The Apostle Paul had a problem. A few would-be evangelists were preaching a perverted, works-based gospel, and several members of the Galatian church had fallen for it. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. On today's mini Bible college, Pastor Woodward tells us how Paul responded to this perversion in his letter to the Galatian church, a church he himself had planted only a short time earlier. Here's Dick with his lesson, The Absolute Gospel.
We have now concluded our survey of three of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. First of all, we surveyed his theological masterpiece, his letter to the Romans. And then we surveyed the pastoral masterpiece of Paul, his masterpiece in what we call today pastoral theology, all of those nitty-gritty problems that pastors have to deal with as pastors. And that letter was called 1 Corinthians. And then in our last sessions, we looked at his epistle, which we call 2 Corinthians. And that turned out to be a masterpiece on the subject of the ministry. It was in that wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul responded to the accusations of the Corinthians after they received his first letter, which rebuked them about a great many things and tried to correct them about a great many things. They couldn't attack the logic of Paul's corrective, constructive counsel that was inspired and profound. And it's amazing to me they didn't attack that, but they attacked the one thing they could. They attacked Paul himself and his credentials. And so as a result of that attack upon his credentials, a challenge to his authority as an apostle and a minister, he gave us a masterpiece on the subject of the minister and the credentials of the minister. He gave us tremendous teaching, remember, under these headings. And as you leave 2 Corinthians, make sure that you have found at least this in 2 Corinthians, what Paul has to say in that letter about the task and the training of the minister, the trust and the triumph of the minister, the transformation and the transparency of the minister, the treasure and the testings of the minister, the toughness and the tenderness of the minister, and finally, the transcendence and the thorn of the minister. The thorn has to do with that tent that he lives in. Well, under headings like that, Paul gave us magnificent, profound, inspired truth about the ministry in that wonderful letter that we call 2 Corinthians. Now, also, we said, look for this in 2 Corinthians. In chapters 8 and 9, you have two of the greatest chapters on the subject of stewardship to be found anywhere in the Bible. Paul was writing to the Corinthians from Philippi, and since the Philippians were his favorite church, his supporting church, his sending church, the church that made it possible for him to minister to people like the Corinthians without having to make tents to support himself, Paul held up the giving patterns of the Philippian church for the benefit of the Corinthian church in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And in doing so, he was exhorting the Corinthians to take part in a great collection for the suffering saints in Jerusalem, Judea, that Paul was taking up. And in those two great chapters, as he holds up the giving patterns of his best giving church, notice what he has to say in those two chapters about the ability of their giving, the vulnerability of their giving, the quality of their giving, the liberality of their giving, and notice what he has to say about the integrity of their giving, and notice Paul's integrity in matters of stewardship and finance. I think there's a great message in that for us today. As Paul took up this great love offering for the suffering saints in Jerusalem and Judea, he said, I want to avoid any criticism about the way I handle or minister or administer this liberal gift. I want to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord and in the sight of men. Notice how he instructed them to have men from their congregation to accompany this gift and to oversee its administration. There was accountability because it was a large gift, and there was much integrity in connection with that accountability. Frankly, today I've become very concerned when ministries receive millions of dollars a week, especially through the media ministry, the electronic church, and these ministries will say to the government, we're a religious organization, so it's none of your business what we do with that money. And they will say to the other churches, we're not a church, so it's none of your business what we do with that money. And they account to absolutely nobody for millions and millions and millions of dollars. I don't think the Apostle Paul would have done that. There's much integrity in connection with Paul's approach to financial matters. Just one last look at those Corinthian rascals before we leave them. Paul says at the end of that great letter, he says, "When I come to see you, I'm afraid that I may not find you as I want you to be. I fear that there will be quarrels, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that I will be grieved over many who have sinned and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged." That's what it was like in the first church of Corinth. No wonder Apollos didn't want to go there. Paul said he wanted Apollos to go, but Apollos was not minded to go at this time. He did not think it was the will of God to go to that church. Nobody probably wanted to go to that church there in Corinth. He ends with this great challenge. "You should be looking at yourselves to make sure that you are really Christ. It is yourselves that you should be testing, not me. You ought to know by this time that Christ is in you, unless you are not really Christians at all." One translation says, "Examine yourselves. After all, you could be counterfeits." That's strong language, but you can't imagine Paul speaking to these people in any other language when you understand what it was really like there in the first church of Corinth. Well, we have two profound letters from Paul to that church, so we can thank God for those Corinthian rascals. If it hadn't been for them and all their problems, we wouldn't have been given some of this great inspired literature. Now we come to another epistle of Paul as we move in sequence through the letters of Paul. We come to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. The epistle of Paul to the Galatians is still another kind of letter written by the Apostle Paul. I'll let you in on a little secret. Really, of all the 66 books in the Bible, my favorite books are the letters of Paul. I think the letters of Paul are just so profound. Of course, they're all inspired. All these 66 books are. But the inspiration in Paul's logic makes these letters just so profound. I just love every one of them. And every one of them is different. He writes many different kinds of letters. Now, we've looked at a pastoral masterpiece, and we've looked at a masterpiece on the subject of the ministry and stewardship, and at a theological masterpiece. Now, we're going to look at a different kind of letter. When Paul writes his letter to the Galatians, frankly, he's angry. We might call it righteous indignation. But he's very upset, and he's very emotional. You'll notice, if you compare the opening verses of his letter to the Galatians with the opening verses of his letters to people like the Philippians, whom he loved so much, and even these Corinthians, who were so sinful, even in his letters to the Corinthians, you have these endearing terms of love and of fellowship and partnership in the gospel, that kind of thing. And he calls the Corinthians saints, and there are a lot of wonderful things in his opening verses to them. But that isn't true of his letter to the Galatians. No endearing terms of love, nothing said about partnership in the gospel or fellowship or being co-laborers or anything like that. Again, of course, Paul is dealing with a problem when he writes to these churches. Most of the time he's dealing with a problem. And as he writes to the Galatian churches, which were in an area, not just a city, but a whole area that he evangelized, he feels that the problem he's dealing with when he writes to them is far more serious than the problem he dealt with when he wrote to the Corinthians. The problems those Corinthians had were just simply the nitty-gritty problems that most missionaries especially have when they're planning the first generation of a church in a new culture. As Paul writes to these Galatians, it becomes clear that what happened in Galatia was this. Paul went through this area of Galatia preaching his gospel, and his gospel was Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, has made it possible for God to extend salvation to you. And you can be saved by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the gift of faith that God gives you as a result of the grace of God, which was the source of sending Christ with this salvation, plus nothing. Salvation, according to Paul, was by faith, by grace, plus nothing. Now, he will emphasize the fact that you're saved for good works, and that your good works can even validate your faith, but it's your faith that saves you, not your works. Now, after he preached that gospel of grace and faith, salvation by grace and faith, some people followed him up there in that area of Galatia and said to these people who had been converted through the preaching of Paul, who were not even Jewish, "Now, what Paul told you is true, but you can't be saved without being circumcised and without keeping the law of Moses." And they tried to make Jews out of these Gentile converts. And when Paul heard that this had happened and that many of the Galatian believers were really going for it, he wrote this letter. Now, here's what he says, and notice how cold he is. "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now that's all the salutation they're going to get. And that's cold for Paul. Now he begins the message. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Now here's a very strong statement, perhaps the strongest statement Paul makes in all of his letters. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And in the Greek, that word is damned. Now, just in case they thought his pen slipped or something, he says, "As we said before, so say we now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." What Paul is saying is, there is only one gospel, and that's the gospel I preached to you when I was there in Galatia. Now, people have followed up my ministry there, and they're preaching another gospel, a perverted gospel. Now, this is interesting. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he was in prison. And he said, writing from prison, "There are some people who are out there preaching as a result of the fact that I'm in prison." Perhaps he had doctrinal differences with them that were minor doctrinal differences. Perhaps he had a strategy or a methodology that they didn't agree with. And when they heard that he was in prison, they thought, now we'll get out and preach and we'll do it our way. Well, when Paul heard that, he said, "I rejoice. I rejoice in that. Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice." Now, that was because they were preaching the gospel. Their motivation might not have been good, but they were preaching the gospel. And Paul said, "I rejoice in that." But here it wasn't the same thing. Here they were preaching another gospel. They were preaching a perverted gospel. They weren't preaching the gospel in Paul's opinion. And twice he said to them, "I don't care if I come back and preach another gospel, or if any man comes and preaches another gospel. I don't care if an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel than the gospel I preached to you when I was in Galatia. Even if that happens," literally what he says is, "let him be damned, even that angel." Now that's strong, strong language for the Apostle Paul. What he's talking about here is apostasy. And of course, Paul knew his Hebrew history. The first sermon he preaches in Acts 13 is just filled with Hebrew history. He knew Hebrew history well. And if you surveyed the Old Testament with us, you know that anybody who knew Hebrew history would consider apostasy to be a terrible sin. Remember, apostasy means to stand away from. Apo means away from, and the other part of the word, the stasi part, means to stand. And so apostasy is like at the end of the book of Joshua, they took a position and they said God was first and they would serve him. And then in the book of Judges, they took a position away from that position. They stood away from that commitment they made to God at the end of Joshua. And in the book of Judges, you have this cycle of apostasy they go through 7 times. And all the horrendous negative consequences that came down upon them because of that apostasy. Well, Paul sees that as a spiritual cancer that's far worse than any problem they had in Corinth. And so he's going to deal with the apostate gospel as he writes this letter to the Galatians. Now, the way he confronts the apostate gospel is this. He confronts the apostate gospel with the absolute gospel. And this is where he gives us some biographical information about himself. He says in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And this is where he tells us that when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. In other words, I didn't check it out with any human being. "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and then returned again unto Damascus." Now, we don't know how long he was in Arabia before he came back to Damascus. But after that Damascus Road experience, he left Damascus, went into Arabia. We don't know how long, and then came back to Damascus. Now, in the next verse, he says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem." Some scholars think that that means he was in Arabia 3 years. Now, if that's true, that means he had as much time with the risen Christ in the deserts of Arabia as the apostles had with Jesus when they traveled and studied with him here on earth. But he says in verse 18 that after 3 years, he finally went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. "But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." I think this is very interesting. Paul claims that he saw the risen Christ. He met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he claims that he went into Arabia with the risen Christ, perhaps for 3 years. And it's interesting to me that when he finally does go up to Jerusalem, the two people he wants to meet are the people to whom the Lord appeared privately after his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that after his resurrection, he appeared to Peter and then to James, his earthly human brother. Jesus had a brother named James who was not a believer when the apostles traveled with Jesus, but after the resurrection of Jesus, he became a believer, probably as a result of the fact that Jesus appeared to him. He met the risen Christ. The two men that Paul wants to meet after his 3 years in Damascus and Arabia are the two men who met the risen Christ. He checked things out with them, probably things that had to do with the risen Christ. And then he says, "And afterwards then, he came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia," and he says that he was known by none of the people in Jerusalem until 14 years later. He tells us that in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, in verse 20 of chapter 1, he says, "Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not." That's why we said when we looked at Paul's conversion experience, Paul doesn't give you much choice. He's either a liar or he's one of the greatest miracles in the New Testament. He's going to write half the New Testament, these letters we're getting into. Now we can see, you know, these profound letters that he wrote. Where did he get all that information? He claims that he didn't get it by going to a seminary in Jerusalem. They didn't start a Christian seminary up there, you know, in the first generation of the church. His opening statement to the Galatians tells them and us where he got all his information that he writes to us in these letters. "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." And then verse 11, "The gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, preachers like myself who teach the scripture, I would have to say, for instance, I am a minister of the gospel. And I'm a minister of men and by men. Of men because I've been ordained of men. Other men have laid their hands on me and acknowledged the fact that God has ordained me to be a minister. And you've heard me make reference to professors I've had, like Dr. J. Vernon McGee and many others who taught me the scripture. So what I'm teaching you, it's of men and it's by men. But Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, he said, "What I preached when I was in Galatia, it wasn't of men, it wasn't by men. I didn't receive it from any man. I wasn't taught it by any man. I wasn't ordained by any man. It was all by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle by Jesus Christ. He commissioned me. He ordained me to be an apostle." He will say in chapter 2 that after 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem and met all the apostles. And he went up by revelation, which means the Spirit led him. And I wouldn't be surprised, but what the apostles knew he was coming because the Spirit told them that he was coming. But when he did come and meet with them, he says that when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. I find this very fascinating. First of all, I have to ask this question. How did Paul prove to them that he was just as much an apostle as they were? He says that when Peter, James, and John, who were pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to him. What did he mean by that? What did they see? Now, that word grace is charis, and when it's working in your life, it's charisma. They must have seen gifts of the Spirit. They must have seen some, perhaps, charismatic manifestation that demonstrated the grace that was given to him, that the Holy Spirit was in him and upon him, just as the Holy Spirit was in them and upon them. They had been with Christ for 3 years. Perhaps he had been with Christ for 3 years. They both would have known a whole lot about Jesus Christ. And Paul must have shared with them all those things he knew about Christ from having been with Christ in the deserts of Arabia. I find this very interesting. Whatever he did, he demonstrated to them that he was just as much an apostle as they were. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And they said, "You're just as much an apostle as we are. You're an apostle to the Gentiles, the heathen, the non-Jewish people, the pagans, and we are called to be apostles to the circumcision or to the Jews." Now, I find this fascinating. Frankly, I wouldn't have done it that way. Have you ever felt like saying to the Lord, "You know, I just don't think that was the best way to do it. I think you should have brought me into your strategy room and taken this up with me." I don't think I would have done that. You see, Paul was a rabbi, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi. That's like going to Harvard in our culture, you know. He had the best theological education you could have as a Jew. And he had been a member of the Sanhedrin. I would have sent him to the Jews. And then I would have taken that big dumb fisherman like Peter and sent him to the pagans. You go to the pagans. They don't have any religious background. They don't know theology. They don't know Semitic languages and all that business. I would have sent the illiterate guys to the pagans, and I would have sent the scholar to the rabbis. But God didn't do that. He sent the rabbi, he sent the scholar to the pagans, like those Corinthian rascals and a lot of other people that he ministered to that were just plain barbarians. And then he sent the illiterate fishermen to the rabbis. And when Peter and John there in the third chapter of Acts sat in the middle of the Sanhedrin, they marveled at their wisdom and at their boldness and their poise and their answers to their questions. And all they could say was, "They've been with Jesus." That was the only way they could explain it. That's the way God likes to do it. Paul tells the Galatians about that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And you see what he's saying to them is this. That gospel that was preached to you is an apostate gospel. There is not another gospel. There's only one gospel, and that's the gospel I preached when I was with you. That gospel is apostasy. And if anybody preaches that apostate gospel, let him be damned. He says it twice. But then he says, in confronting that apostate gospel, "Let me tell you something. That gospel I preached, I didn't get it at some school. No man taught me that. That wasn't something some man wrote in a book. I got that gospel from God. I got it from Jesus Christ by direct revelation in the deserts of Arabia. And that's why it's the only gospel. That's why it's the absolute gospel." They say this is the only letter the Apostle Paul wrote with his own hand. All of his other letters he had a stenographer, probably because he didn't see well. Part of his thorn of the flesh, at least, was poor eyesight, perhaps near blindness. And he says in this letter to the Galatians some things that, you know, bear witness to that. So he didn't write any letters with his own hand except this one. He was so upset that he couldn't wait for the stenographer to come. So in the last chapter, he says to them, "You see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." He probably wrote in very large letters because he was so upset. They say that the message of Galatians, when you get into it, there's a lot more to it than what we shared. This is just the introduction. The message of Galatians is very similar to the message of Romans. It's like Romans in a nutshell. And they say that the inspired letter of Romans came from the head of Paul, his inspired head, his anointed head. And this letter to the Galatians came out of the emotions of Paul, the inspired emotions of Paul. He's very emotional as he writes this letter. He wrote this letter on his third missionary journey. Remember, these letters are not found in sequence in the scripture based upon when they were written. They're based upon content and other things. But this letter, they say, was written on his third missionary journey, which will be a little bit later in his ministry. And the scholars aren't sure where he was when he wrote it. Some say Philippi, some say Ephesus, and some say Corinth. You can't help but get the impression they don't know where he was when he wrote this letter. And that's not hard to understand because he moved around a great deal. I think it's very important to compare the book of Galatians to that book of Judges back in the Old Testament. If you remember, the consequences of apostasy were awesome back there in the book of Judges. And the consequences of apostasy are awesome today. Norman Vincent Peale said years ago in the Reader's Digest, "You can lay the problems of our churches, all of them, at the door of the seminary that's robbing the seminary student of an inspired, absolute Word of God." That's apostasy. If you don't believe the Scripture anymore, what are you going to preach? And then what's the result of the fact that you're not preaching the gospel or the Scripture? That's really the message of Paul's letter to the Galatians, the apostate gospel confronted with the absolute gospel.
There's only one gospel, and its message is good news for all of us. As Dick is fond of saying, we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Anyone who adds to that message is taking away from Christ's work on the cross. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.